Father, thank you for giving us this opportunity to be here in your house, and I thank you for blessing us with the book of Revelation. It is an incredible study, an incredible revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that as we look into these words today, we will be inspired, we will be blessed, and you will be glorified. Please do not trust me again with a single word before your people as we watch and listen, as we grow together. We just thank you for this opportunity. Bless us now with your angels and your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, last time we were looking at Revelation chapter 6, and we got through the majority of it. I did not read the last verse on purpose, but because I wanted to remind myself that we need to cover very quickly something that I do have in the notes, which is the idea of the second coming. Okay, so read with me just very quickly the last portion of Revelation chapter 6 again, and it says in verse 14, "The heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For, because the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" So this last of this chapter, the last seal, which is the sixth seal in this chapter, ends with the coming of Jesus and the question, who will be able to stand? So, I want to look for a moment at just some of the notes very quickly. I'm going to refer to a lot of Bible texts, but you don't have time to go to them because I'm not going to spend much time on them. So we know that in Revelation 1 verse 7, it says, every eye will see Christ when he comes. In Revelation 14, it talks about a white cloud, the Son of Man coming, having a sharp sickle, thrusting in that sickle unto the earth so that it's reaped, and the earth being reaped. We know in Revelation chapter 19 that the marriage of the Lamb has come and the wife has made herself ready. That's the beauty of that picture of Jesus Christ's coming the second time. His wife, the church on earth, is ready. You see? So Christ comes and his eyes are as a flame of fire. On his head are many crowns. The armies of heaven are riding after him, and he's coming down to tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. What's happening is he's coming as King of kings and Lord of lords. We know in Acts chapter 1, it says that he was taken up with a cloud out of the sight of those that were with him. And it happened that this same Jesus, the angels said, will be taken back to you as he was taken from you. And so he'll come in like manner. And you can read that in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. John 14 says that Jesus was speaking to his disciples and said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Psalm 50, verses 1 and 3 says that God will come and he will not keep silence. A fire will devour before him. It will be very tempestuous. See, these are visual. These are audible. These are earth-shaking. This is dynamic. It's amazing what God is describing will happen. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, that when the Lord Jesus is revealed with or from heaven with flaming fire, he will be taking vengeance on those that do not know him and that do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he will come to be glorified in his saints, it says. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through chapter 5, verse 4, talks about Jesus Christ coming with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And when he blows that trump, which is his voice, which can be equal to his voice, I suppose. The dead in Christ will rise first, and they which are alive and remain will be caught up together with those that have just been resurrected to meet the Lord in the air, so that together they will come and meet the Lord. And then that says that the times, the season, the day, the night, all of the sudden, these references to time are what's being describing, or what is describing what is mentioned as the Lord coming as a thief in the night. It's talking about timing, not manner. Because a thief doesn't come and drop a bomb when he shows up into your house, right? So when a thief comes, it's at a time you don't expect. It's not in the manner that's being described, it's the timing. Because Christ is not going to come and steal away anybody. He's going to come and it's going to be amazing with clouds and fire and tempestuous. The mountains will fall, the islands will go away, the heavens will depart as a scroll. It will be seen and known by every person on the face of the earth. For the Bible says, every eye will what? See him. Exactly. So 2 Peter, that's why it talks about he's long-suffering. He's not wanting anybody to perish. But when he comes, all of the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. And that's the bomb that I'm talking about, that the thief doesn't come and drop when he shows up at your house at night. He will come with a great noise. And then it says the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth will be burned up. And what manner of persons ought we to be in all holiness and godly conversation is what's being asked here. And then finally, in Matthew 24, verses 26 and 21, as lightning goes from one end of heaven to the other, it is this way that the Son of Man will come in clouds and glory, not his own glory only, but in the glory also of his Father, with his holy angels and their glory as well. So it says that they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So this is what we're looking at in the book of Revelation when we're talking about the second coming of Jesus. The book of Revelation is a summation of what the other portions of the Bible talk about when we're dealing with doctrines, topics, teachings. And that's why we've covered what happens in death. That's why we looked at a little bit about what goes on before judgment is called. That would be the pre-Advent judgment, and or some people consider it the investigative judgment before his coming. And then, of course, we're going to be seeing in Revelation chapter 6, right at the end there, another quick picture that we just read about what the second coming is like. Now, what I bring that up for is to understand that it's going to be extremely serious. It is going to be an incredibly dangerous time to not be a Christian on the earth. For those that are not serving Christ will be running for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them to what? Hide them from the face of him that sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Why? Because the great day of his wrath has come. God's wrath is real, is it not? And those that are not with Christ will be running from that wrath, asking the question, who will be able to stand? And I think if we ask that same question, we're going down the right track. Amen? Because I want to know, God, when you come, who will be able to stand? Because I want to be one of those that stands. And so that's why we're going to be looking at Malachi chapter 3. If you turn there with me, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, just before Matthew. Malachi chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 6. The Bible says in verse 1, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But the question is asked here in Malachi as well, just as it is in Revelation. Who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? Why does he ask the question? He continues in verse 2. For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. The Bible talks about in several places, and we've even looked at one of these verses in one of the previous sessions in Revelation, where the Bible talks about purifying with fire. Okay? The words of the Lord, Psalm 12, verse 6 says, are pure words, as silver is tried in the furnace of the earth, purified seven times. So fire in a furnace of the earth purifies silver. What we see here is a refiner's fire. Christ is coming as a refiner's fire. So anything that is dross, anything that is not the good stuff, is going to be consumed in the flames, right? I liken it to this. If you have wood, which is flammable, if you have a bunch of wood in your hands and fire comes on you, you will be consumed with the wood, okay? If you have no wood with you, somehow God is going to protect us, transform us, change us so that we're not consumed by that fire or the fire that would consume the wood. So I liken the wood to sin. If you're hanging on to sin in your life, you're going to be consumed along with that sin. God is coming as a refiner. He's going to purify the earth. And the comments continue in Malachi chapter 3. Notice what it says in verse 3. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, and they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Think about the purification process. The hotter the silver or the gold or the metal gets, the more of the dross falls from it. And the clearer the image of the one refining that will be seen. When he can hold that up and see his own reflection in what he's purifying, that's when it's ready, you see. So verse 5, I will come near to you to judgment. I will be as a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow, the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. And why are they not consumed? Because God is a refiner, and that's the trials that come before he shows up, you see? When on earth, in Revelation chapter 6, there is the trials of the mark of the beast we'll be talking about later, the worship of the image that we'll be talking about later, when all these things are coming down and you cannot buy or sell, and all the trials, all the troubles, all the tribulations that God's people will go through, that is the refining process preparing the sons of Jacob for his coming. That's the opposite side of those asking the question, who shall be able to stand? Because obviously they can. The Bible teaches who can. Those that are purified and refined by God's grace. Now, we could talk a lot about the refining, purifying process. I'm not going to do that right now because we're going to just continue on in the book of Revelation. And that's going to start in chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. A good way to begin with the purification, refining process is not to just confess that you're a sinner. I know a lot of people will say that that's a good way to start. And sure, it may be, but the Bible teaches that we need to confess our sins, individual sins, searching the heart, pulling up the darkness that has been in our lives all since we have made the first choice to sin. Those things must be confessed, whether it was against ourselves or against God, ultimately against our sisters, brothers, mothers, anybody, the neighbor. Confess those sins. And then, of course, reading the Word of God for yourself every single day, praying that God will teach you how to believe, how to understand, and how to apply those things. As we begin with confession, Bible study, and prayer, that is a good path to start on in the purification process, okay? I don't know how God does it, but it's a miracle. When you read His Word and you pray, He transforms your life. It's the power of the Spirit. But I couldn't explain it or else I could do it myself, and I can't do it myself. You see, I'm at the mercy of a merciful God. So now, in Revelation chapter 7, after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. There are some things that occur several times here, okay? The word for example. It says, four corners, or there's four angels on the four corners holding the four winds. The earth is referred to more than once as well. In fact, three times, four corners of the earth, the four winds of the earth, and that the wind should not blow on the earth, neither the sea or the tree. So it's interesting to see that there's some repetition in some of the wording, but I've got in my notes some of the ways that the terms are used. For example, there's 20 times in the Bible that four winds is translated. Four corners, 20 times where four corners is translated. Nine times where four winds are translated, but only four times where it actually translates four angels, okay? And each of those times is only and specific to the Revelation. So the idea of four angels is not elsewhere in the Bible, not named as such, translated four angels. But it's very interesting as you continue to look at the scripture, and there are notes there that talk about the winds that blow on the earth and the sea. Those very well could be destructive. And the reason being, as you can see, just ask Job, for example. Ask Jeremiah, as you read in chapter 51, verse 1. Wind can be destructive. And then, of course, the trees, they're mentioned all throughout the Bible. Trees is a very popular word. But what's interesting is trees can be relating to or symbolic of not only the wicked people, but also the righteous people. So trees generally represent people, okay, both righteous and wicked. And you there are notes there. You can find those notes at revelationwithdaniel.com. There was a question earlier asked, where are the notes? I see the videos, but where are the notes? Well, if you're on a page where the videos are, you scroll down just a little bit and the notes are mentioned right under the videos. And so if you have any other questions, just send me a contact through the website as well. Now, look at verse 2 in Revelation chapter 7. We'll continue understanding verse 1 as well, but it says in verse 2, I saw another angel ascending. Interestingly, that word is used twice in the Greek. So notice how it says, I saw another angel ascend as he was ascending, you could say. Ascending while ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, there's another translation of it, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. And so this ascending as ascending speaks to me of a sunrise, if you will. Okay, the angel as the sun ascending while ascending. So the brightness of the sun ascends in strength as it is ascending. Does that make sense to you? So the higher the sun gets, the brighter it gets and the warmer it gets. To me, that's the image that's being portrayed. And why that comes to mind is because of a section in the Old Testament. Now, before we go there, though, what he has in his hand is the seal of the living God. I think this is extremely important to understand, as the seal of the living God is something that you want to have before Jesus Christ comes. I promise you, if you don't have the seal of God, you are on the wrong side of eternity. The seal of God is extremely important, and we're going to be looking at this today just a little bit. We're going to touch it because I have to stay in Revelation 7 for a little bit. And we're going to talk about it even further as we get into chapter 14 as well. But also chapter 15 talks about it. And there are so many other places where the Holy Scripture talks about the seal and the meaning thereof, etc. So jump with me really quickly to John chapter 6. I'll see if I can beat you there. And if I do, I'm going to start reading before you get there because I don't want people to wait on the video. John chapter 6, and notice what verse 27 says. Do not labor for the food or meat which perishes, but for that food or meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. Because him has God the Father what? sealed. You see? Jesus Christ was sealed. And so he had the seal of the living God. I think that's important to understand. You see, because the hope of glory, according to the Bible in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, is Christ in me, or Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so if Christ is in me and he is sealed, I therefore, by default, accept his seal. Does that make sense? It sure does to me. If I'm a black suit, if you will, and what fills my person is the character of Christ, if when I am approached by somebody that would normally make someone frustrated and I can respond as Christ does, if I'm cut off while I'm driving and I don't get road rage because Jesus wouldn't, if I see somebody hurting and I pray for them immediately, it's like Jesus would have done. If this and that, as Jesus would have done, that's when I now have Christ in me, the hope of glory. It's that transforming, changing process that he talks about in all through the scripture. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, by the way, when you behold, you are changed, you are transformed in the image of God. So now notice for a second also Ephesians chapter 1. Jump a couple books forward to look at Ephesians chapter 1, and we will be looking at verses 13 and 14 just to get a basic idea of what the Bible teaches when it's talking about sealing. There are different times and different perfections of this sealing. I don't think I'm going to be talking about that right now, but sealing has a lot of different aspects of it. Okay, verses 13 and 14 in Ephesians 1. Well, let's look at verse 12 as well, right at the end. Who first trusted in Christ? That would be you, a Christian. In whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. And that makes sense. You didn't know what to trust until you heard it. It was the gospel of your salvation. In whom, after that you believed, after you believed what you heard, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which it's just a down payment. This Holy Spirit is an earnest of our inheritance. Like, I'll finish reading here. Until the redemption of the purchased possession, which is the second coming of Christ, unto the praise of his glory. So I like to think that my life today, before 18 and a half years ago, before I knew the Lord, my life today is so much better than it had ever been with all the drugs and the drinking, with the alcohol, the women, the thievery, and all the foolishness that I was involved in. My life today is so much better. And having the Spirit of God in my life, giving me that much better life that I've had for the last 18 and a half years, is just a down payment of what eternity can afford. Amen? So I look forward to being with God throughout eternity. And that's the Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what we're talking about with this seal that's ascending in Revelation chapter 7. So jump one more time to chapter 4 and verse 30 of Ephesians. Notice what can happen, because we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, right? Notice what can happen in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. So wait a minute. We are sealed by the Spirit, but we're called to not grieve the Holy Spirit? That means we could actually not get the Spirit by grieving or pushing away, neglecting the Holy Spirit? We could not be sealed, exactly. So grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. There's another verse here that we're going to skip this time, but I want to jump back to Revelation chapter 7 and read verse 3. Revelation 7, verse 3. So you have a little bit of an idea that when Christ comes, it's going to be terrific. We started off talking about the second coming. When Christ comes, it will be catastrophic. And the question will be to those that do not have the seal of God on their forehead. They will be asking, who shall be able to stand? And the answer is those that have not grieved the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches that you can get the Holy Spirit by simply asking for him. That's what my Bible teaches in the book of Luke. So, when the question is asked, who shall be able to stand? The answer is the 144,000. Okay? So, this angel comes. He has this seal. He's ascending in strength while he's ascending. And it's the seal of the living God. It says in verse 3, he says, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." Now, again, what's interesting, because remember, ascending occurs twice in the Greek, but you only see it once in the English. The same thing happens in verse 3, where the word sealed is used. That word is used twice. Okay, so notice reading it one more time with that understanding. Verse 3, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till sealing we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." That's what that literally reads. And so now you can understand that sealing is a process. You don't accept Jesus, all of a sudden you're sealed and you're ready to go to heaven. This is a process. Sealing, you are sealed. Okay? Sounds inspired to me. So we can see in this section where it talks about the angels, four of them, holding the four corners of the earth. Of the what? The earth. From what? Destruction, right? Because if they let go of those winds, it says, don't hurt the earth or the trees or the sea or anything in them. Don't hurt them. Keep those winds. Okay? So there's a protection against total destruction is what's happening here. Now, with that basic understanding of verses 1 through 3, that we're talking about this ascending truth, this seal becoming brighter and more beautiful, we're talking about destruction, the four corners of the earth are being held back from destruction. With that idea, turn to a section in the Bible that if you have never seen before, you will be wowed. Ezekiel chapters 7 through 9. Not just 8 through 9. I recently, as I was perusing through Ezekiel, realized that chapter 7 comes before chapter 8. You see, I hadn't put that in my head before. But now it makes really good sense. So, Ezekiel chapter 7, it says in verse 1, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Also, thou son of man, thus saith the Lord God unto the land of Israel, an end, the end is come upon the four corners of the land." Ah, now that makes a lot, that's screaming to me about the four corners of the earth. Why? Because as we continue studying Revelation chapter 7, we're going to learn a little bit more about what the Bible teaches regarding Israel at the end of time. Many people that I know, good Christian people, do not understand the depth of Israel. And so I'm going to share with you, probably next time, that something that will just take your mind and magnify Christ in his connection to Israel. It's just amazing and fascinating. So anyways, physical Israel in Ezekiel illustrates a worldwide spiritual phenomenon, okay? So, small Israel, end time, big Israel at the end of time. So that's just to make it real simple for y'all. But notice what it's saying here. An end, the end is come upon the four corners of the land. What land is it talking about? Right there in the middle of verse 2, the land of Israel. So now, let's look at chapter 7 in Ezekiel and try to understand what was going on in Israel that would cause this end to come. And does it relate to Revelation chapter 7? I think it's fascinating. Look at verse 3. "Now is the end come upon thee, and I will send mine anger upon thee. I will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense unto thee all thine abominations." Before we continue reading, I want to say that The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, that we will be judged according to our works, every one of them, whether they be good or whether they be bad. And at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, I think it's verses 13 and 14, I may be off a little bit on that one, but it also talks about young people being appealed to so that they can live for God because every one of their works will be called into judgment, whether good or bad. So right here, it's the same exact thing. God is simply judging his people Israel because of the choices they have made. That's what verse 3 says. Now verse 4. Mine eye shall not spare thee, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense your ways upon you. That's what you chose, and so I'm going to give it to you. And your abominations shall be in the midst of you, and here's the reason. You shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 5, thus saith the Lord God, an evil, an only evil, behold, is come. An end is come. The end is come. It watches for thee. Behold, it is come. Notice at the end of verse 9, you shall know that I am the Lord. Look at the end of verse 27. They shall know that I am the Lord. So, an end comes upon Israel because of their choices. It's the four corners of the land that's coming to an end, and it's because they have chosen to go against him is why God is judging thus. Why? Because they will know that I am the Lord. As we study Revelation chapter 20, and we see those queer names, Gog and Magog, we're going to understand that that concept is also found in the Old Testament, where the idea of they shall know that I am the Lord is the same reason there too. Fascinating. You start putting the book of Revelation together, it just becomes so beautiful. If you're on the right side of God. If you're on the wrong side, I'm sorry, it's not going to be pretty. Really, it's up to us. It's up to me. I make that decision every single day. I want to be on the Lord's side. In fact, now, after being with him for 18 and a half years, I consider it more of a habit. It's not a habit that I don't pay attention to. It's not just a flippant thing. It's a purposed habit. It's one that I enjoy, one that I want to continue spending time with the Lord and submitting to him. Anyways, let's go back into Ezekiel here. Chapter 8 and 9 will help us better understand why the end is coming upon the four corners of Israel, which will help us to understand a little bit more about the four corners and the destruction coming upon Israel at the end of time in Revelation chapter 7. You see? So chapter 8, verse 1. It came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Now, you missed it. You did. The sixth year, the sixth month, and the fifth day of the month. You kind of wish it was the sixth day. 666, you see where I'm going with that? Because that fits right into Revelation chapter 13, but it's not. It's not the 666 quite yet. It's one day away from it. And I'll tell you, at the end of this chapter, you'll kind of see what's going on, okay? They've only got a short time left. Notice. Verse 2. I'm going to read this pretty quickly because I want to get through it. I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire. From the appearance of his loins even downward, fire. And from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. You can see this in chapter 1, chapter 10 of Ezekiel, and also Revelation chapter 4. It says there in verse 3, he put forth the form of a hand, and took me by the lock of my head. He's grabbing me by the hair. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven and brought me in the visions of God. Where? To Jerusalem, that same place in chapter 7, verse 2, where it talks about the four corners of the land coming to an end, to that place, to the door of the inner gate that looks toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. Now listen, I don't understand all the details of this idea of the image of jealousy, but I do know this. The Bible teaches the very first time the word jealousy is used, it's in Numbers chapter 5. And it's when a woman has been adulterous toward her husband, and he is jealous because he suspects that something's going on. So what he does in Numbers chapter 5 is he goes to the priest with his husband and he complains to him, saying, "My wife, I think, has been unfaithful." And there's this kind of process that they go through. You can read it on your own time. But the idea is unfaithfulness to the marriage covenant. So what I think is happening here is there's could be a reflection of what was going on there in Numbers chapter 5. I mean, the woman has become adulterous. And what process is God going to go through to figure out whether that's true or not? To me, it sounds like a refining process. So in the image of jealousy is where we're thinking about here. Verse 4. And behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. Verse 5. Then, that's chapter 1, by the way. Verse 5. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now, the way toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes, the way toward the north. And behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy was in the entry. You couldn't even get into the church without this adulterous kind of experience, this reminder of the first time it was used there in Numbers chapter 5. Verse 6, he said furthermore unto me, Son of man, do you see what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here in my church, that I should go far off from my sanctuary? But turn you yet again, and you will see greater abominations. Okay, so we've already seen one abomination. We're going to see greater. That would mean two, right? It says there in verse 7. He brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said, Son of man, dig now into the wall. So I digged into the wall, and behold, there was a door. Verse 9. He said unto me, Go in, and behold, the wicked abominations that they do here inside the court, inside the temple, rather. Verse 10. So I went in and I saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. I don't promise to understand what's happening here, but it sure seems in verse 11 and 12, we'll read in a second. Maybe it's a far stretch, but it seems like it could be equated today with the abominable images that we see sometimes in our secret places as well. Okay? The priests are guilty of that. And as a pastor, I know that priests or pastors today are guilty of that way more than we might suspect. Okay, verse 11. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients, the leaders of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood that guy, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. So now they're representing God. They're actually ministering for the people as mediators between God and men. Verse 12. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, Well, hey, the Lord doesn't see us, and the Lord has forsaken the earth. Well, he said there unto me in verse 13, Turn yet again, and you will see greater abominations than these. So now we're going into the third greater abomination. It says there in verse 14. Then he brought me into the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Now this is a fertility issue, okay? This is the same imagery that we might imagine as creeping things on the walls in the dark places of the priests. And this might also reflect to the image of jealousy that was in Numbers chapter 5 dealing with the adulterous women. So now they're weeping for this god of fertility, Tammuz, the sun in this, that's how the sun was birthed, I think, or something. I don't remember the details, and I don't need to. But my point is here. Women were weeping because of fiction. They were emotionally connected to that which was not true. And they're weeping for this. And God is saying, this is abomination in the temple, in my church. And so then it goes on and he says, listen, you think you saw these abominations in verse 15? He said unto me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again and you will see even greater abominations than these things. And so we can see now the fourth one. What is the fourth abomination that's going on in the church of God? That would call down for the four corners of the land to go into destruction. What is it? And it says there in verse 16. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple. That would be facing the west. So their backs are facing west. Their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. What happens in the east? The sun rises, ascending and ascending. Are you with me? Okay, so let's see what happens. It says the temple, they had their backs toward the temple and their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east in the church. So now in Romans chapter 1, we see that God has just said plainly, if you take me as God and bring me down to the abominable things that are on the earth, you can't equate me with things on the earth. And if you make creatures and statues and idols out of things in the earth, you have totally missed the purpose of worship. And God is serious in Romans chapter 1. You can read it for yourself. But right here, it's the same idea. We, as ministers in God's church, have not only the image of jealousy, not only these crazy things going on in our dark places, in the imagery in our chambers, not only is there weeping for that which is not even true, and we're emotionally connected to fiction, it talks about here that we're worshiping the sun toward the east. As the sun is ascending, becoming stronger in its shining and hotter as it rises, they are worshiping. It's becoming worse and worse and worse, if you will. And so what goes on, chapter 9 explains. Verse 1, he cried also in my ear with a loud voice. So now, I'm sure that Ezekiel is standing there watching what's happening in the church. Remember, he's being picked. He's already been picked up by the hair. He's been brought to be between heaven and earth. He's there being shown all these different things. Go ahead, check it out, right? So, there was a door, and so he went into the door. Perhaps he's not being held by the hair here. But he goes in there, and he's looking at these things, and he's just awestruck at what he's seeing in God's church. And then it says right there in chapter 9, verse 1, he cried also in my ears with a loud voice. He's like, Ezekiel! Can you hear me? I mean, like, I want you to understand this. He's in my ear and he's screaming with a loud voice. He says, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And it says in verse 2, and behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north. Oh, by the way, I missed something. I don't want to skip it. Normally I would finish a verse, but I want to just skip to this. When they were in chapter 8 in verse 20 or 16, when they were facing the sun, if that sun rises and sets, that would have been the sixth day. That would have made up 666. Are you with me? They don't have a lot of time left before they're able to, by their own choices, receive the number of his name. Okay? So then now let's go back to verse 2. Behold, there were six men. They came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. So now there's seven people. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar, which would be, of course, on the earth. The brazen altar is not in the heavens. It's on the earth, if you understand the sanctuary. So there was the outer court where it was all brass, and that was the earth. So this guy comes out and stands by the brazen altar. And says verse 3, the glory of God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was. So he was on his throne, and now he's left. You can see that in chapter 1 and 10. He went to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed with linen, which was the number 7 of the 6 there, all the 7. There was the 7th one he called, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. In verse 4, and the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, and through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. You know what? I misspoke. I was thinking about that. I was reading. There are not 7 people. There are 6, and one of the 6 had the slaughter weapon. So I just wanted to clarify that. But the point in verse 4 is that he wanted to have the man go through the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, his church, God's place of worship. And he wanted that 6th angel to set a mark on the forehead of the men that, what? Sigh and cry after the abominations that are done in that land, in the midst of it. Remember, in chapter 7, verse 2, this land of Israel is going to come to an end. The four corners of the land will be totally destroyed. Why? Because of their own choices. We see what those choices were in chapter 8, the 4 of them. And then we're to see that those that do not appreciate these sinful activities of God's people in his church are the ones that will receive this mark on their forehead. So those that actually want to worship God correctly, those that love him enough to be obedient to his word, those are the ones that will receive the mark in this section. Now, this is not the mark of the beast. This is the mark of those that sigh and cry after the abominations that are done. So they are intercessors. They're the ones that were representing the truth. And so it says there in verse 5, and to the others he said, in my hearing, go ye after them through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. But do not come near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary, like in chapter 8. Then they came or began at the ancient men which were before the house. Verse 7. And he said unto them, defile the house, fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth, and they slew in the city. And so it continues on. I'm going to read the rest of it because it's so important. Verse 8. It came to pass while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried, saying, oh, Lord God, will you destroy all the residue of Israel? Is there not going to be anybody? Basically, the question is asked, who shall be able to stand while you are pouring out your fury upon Jerusalem? Verse 9, then he said unto me, your iniquity, or the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah, is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the earth, and the Lord does not see us. And that's a direct revelation or a reference to verse 12 in chapter 8. And then it says in verse 10, and as for me also, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head because of their choices. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, he reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded. Wow. That to me is so utterly solemn. You see, because in Revelation chapter 7, you have the four angels holding the four winds on the four corners of the earth so that they will not destroy. There is what I'm seeing in that. There is a time of mercy right now. And during the angels holding back those four winds to destroy the earth, we can learn from this part in Ezekiel chapter 7 through 9, where the four corners of the land are about to be destroyed. God says, the end has come upon this land. Why? Because of the abominations. And so before the angels come and destroy everybody, it's revealed what kind of sins are causing God's judgments to come upon the land. And if we as Christians would understand that the abominations done in his church, the ultimate and final revelation being worshiping the Son, or I will say and be as bold as to say, worshiping God on the day dedicated to the Son, which is Sunday. If you know anything about the history of our days, you realize there is one that has a name, the other one has a kind of a name. The one that has a name is the Sabbath, okay? The one that kind of has a name is Preparation Day, which would be the sixth day. And the preparation is to prepare for the seventh day, which is the Sabbath. And that today is our Saturday, which you could see is Saturn Day. Monday is Moon Day. Sunday is the day of the sun, or Sun Day. Thor's Day. I don't remember Wednesday or Tuesday, but Friday, Tuesday I think is, no, Thursday is Thor's Day. Friday is Frigg's Day. Frigg, I don't remember the history of Frigg, but I just remember his name. The idea is we today, we worship God in ignorance. A lot of people that I know, I've been a pastor and I've traveled a lot of places in the earth. I've preached to thousands and thousands of people. And I've studied the Bible with thousands of people. I know that many of these folk do not understand the depth of going against God's holy word. One of those going against God's holy word would be to ignore or reject or choose to go other than following his Ten Commandments. The Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath being included. And so it is so important to understand that when we receive the seal of God in our foreheads, our forehead, by the way, if you look at the scripture, by the way, the word forehead and the word seal, those two words are found in other portions of the scripture. But they are most often by a large scale in the book of Revelation. Okay, the word seal and the word forehead or foreheads. And so you can see that the seal on the forehead is what is most important to God. And so let's look at that real quick. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, or rather, Revelation 22. This is not in my notes at this point, so we will cover this in the future as well, but you won't see this in this portion of these notes. So Revelation 22, verse 4. They shall see his face, which is God's face, something you could not have done in Old Testament or New Testament times. And his name shall be in their foreheads. God's name will be in their foreheads. What does that mean? What could that mean? Do you know that the name in the Bible many times is symbolic of character? Jacob was wrestling with an angel. Jacob, after he finally admitted who he was, he said, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. The angel said, okay, you want a blessing? What is your name? He says, okay, I admit it. I'm not Esau. I am Jacob. He says, now you're an overcomer. You are now transformed. You are no longer Jacob. Your name will be Israel. Okay, so when he finally admitted who and what he was is when his name is and his character was transformed. Abram, after he was brought through this sacrificial experience where it was dark and he went through this time where he didn't fully understand what was going on. It was a time of trouble for his people that would later come out. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that could be illustrated in the sacrifices and also the children of Israel going in and coming out of Egypt. We can see that he, at that point, after was promised this, his children would be as the stars of heaven, and he believed God, his name at that point was changed to Abraham, because now his character was different. His wife Sarai became Sarah. Who else? We have Saul in the New Testament that became Paul. When Jesus came and met Simon, he says, "No, you're not Simon. I'm going to call you Peter." Simon means one who can hear. Peter means a little fragment of a rock. It's like you're hard, you're tough. You're not somebody who listens, so I'm going to change your name. And so John and James, remember the tough guys, the ones that wanted to just destroy people with fire coming down from heaven. Those guys, they were called the sons of thunder, the sons of the Boanerges, right? Because Jesus changed their name because he knew their character. And so it says that in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, it says we will have a new name given to us. Why? Because we'll have that new, beautiful, everlasting, immortal character that will never be like it was before we met the Lord, of course. So, name can represent character. So the beauty of this portion here is that God's name will be in our foreheads. Our forehead is where you make decisions. It's the seat of our decisions. The frontal lobe is what you can call it. God is doing what he can to affect our minds through the Holy Word, through his word, so that we will choose what we know to be his instead of the enemy's. And as a result of having his name in our forehead, his character in our forehead, we will be able to reflect his character perfectly. We have his character, his name in our choices. We have chosen to follow him, and that includes keeping his commandments. That includes even obedience to the Sabbath commandment, the seventh day, which is the fourth one in the Revised Standard and other Protestant Bibles. So I would like to just let you guys know that this portion of Revelation chapter 7, when it's talking about the seal of God ascending while it ascends, and it's the seal of the living God, when they cry, "Don't hurt the earth, the sea, or any of the trees, till sealing we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads," what it's saying is there's a process of God making people similar to him in character. And don't miss out. We don't have a lot more time. God is going to come, and he's coming soon. And if you can turn to the Holy Word and obey it with all you are worth, now is the time to do that. I want to pray with anybody who's interested to surrender their lives to the Lord right now. Father in heaven, people have heard this truth in the book of Revelation and Ezekiel. I ask that you would glorify yourself in transforming their lives, that we can reflect your image from glory to glory. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information, please visit revelationwithdaniel.com.